The reading for today's sermon is from the book of Joshua, chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness to this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea going towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all according to the law of Moses." Let me try that again. "Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, 'Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan and go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess.' And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, if you remain silent, we will hear nothing, or at least nothing of value. Please, therefore, merciful God, open once again your sacred mouth and speak words of truth, words of life, words that will transform us, so that as we have these words of your Spirit's voice open before us, we may hear them afresh speaking into our circumstances, we may be equipped to live lives of faithfulness and commitment to one another and to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. In the next few months, I'm going to be preaching through the book of Joshua. And I thought, as we begin, it might be worth explaining why. There are two levels of explanation, as ever, with lots of questions, there's a sort of simple answer and then there's a slightly longer answer. Let me give you the simple answer first. The simple answer to why I think it's important for us to study and explore and hear the voice of God in the book of Joshua is that we've lost the land. And we therefore need to go to war and fight to win it back. It belongs to Jesus Christ, all of it. The entire world has been given to him as an inheritance, every nation under heaven, and it's being lost, at least in our small corner of it. And therefore, we have a responsibility to fight for it back, that our Jesus should have what is his. And the book of Joshua fits into that picture, of course, because it shows us how to fight. The book of Joshua is the record of the people of Israel fighting for their land, and therefore shows us how to become a church that will reconquer the world. So we desperately need to hear it. Perhaps a more detailed explanation is in order, just as we begin and think about the ways in which our world has drifted away from the gospel, at least our corner of it has been drifting for some time. In recent decades, and this is not news to anybody, we have seen profound social and political shifts in the landscape of the West, and in the US in particular. I've been listening to a whole bunch of different things on this. I want to borrow a helpful analysis, I think, from an Aaron Wren. Some of you may come across Aaron Wren. He's a Christian, cultural commentator, writer. You don't have to agree with everything he says to find this analysis helpful, I think. He highlights three eras in recent American history, which he calls the negative world, sorry, the other way around, the positive world, the neutral world, and the negative world. The positive world, he says, existed before about 1994, and it's called the positive world because it was characterized by a broadly positive attitude to the church and to the gospel of Christ in society around us. If you were a Christian, that was probably a good thing. And even if you weren't before 1994, having some kind of Christian moral framework would be seen as a good thing out there in the world. The gospel still had a profound impact on society and on how people thought was the best way to live, pre-1994 in the positive world. Around about 1994, he says, we entered what he calls the neutral world, where Christian influence on society was declining somewhat, and it wouldn't do you any harm to be a Christian socially out there in the world, but it probably wouldn't do you much good either. It was a kind of neutral thing in the eyes of the world. And the neutral world lasted till about 2014, when we entered what he called the negative world. The reason I think this analysis is quite interesting is because we can see the big picture over the last few decades, but there are some key moments in the last few years that Aaron Wren has highlighted, I'll mention one or two of them to you, which identify this just this last few years as a period in which our society has changed really quite dramatically. From about 2014, Christian influence in the West is no longer sort of disappearing gradually, it's disappearing off a cliff. You get to that kind of stage in our very recent history, and it's no longer positive or neutral to be a Christian. This is the kind of era where it starts to cost you socially if you're a Christian, or even if you have more conservative, traditional Christian values in relation to work or sexual morality or anything like that. Being a Christian from 2014 onwards is a negative thing, he says. He gives some illustrations of this, and I found this kind of interesting because it puts flesh on the bones. Some examples from those three eras. Who remembers 1987 when Democrat Senator Gary Hart was front runner to be Democratic presidential candidate? Remember him? And he was discovered to have had, I think, one or two affairs. He was still in the midst of one, photographs of him on a yacht and so on and so forth. In 1987, he was forced to withdraw from the race to become the Democrat nominee for president because he committed a public breach of Christian sexual morality in the positive world in 1987. 1998, President Clinton was impeached over the Lewinsky affair, and it didn't do him any good. Did it? But it didn't really do him any harm. Look at the graph of his approval ratings throughout his presidency. He remained as president, he was acquitted. His approval ratings just sort of do this. And he left office really quite popular. Didn't do him any harm to have abandoned so comprehensively any semblance of Christian morality in public. Get to 2016, well into the negative world, and I think we all know how significant flagrant breaches of Christian sexual morality are in a presidential candidate. You see the same thing elsewhere. Think of attitudes to abortion. Think how attitudes to abortion have changed since 1994. In 1994, then Senator Joe Biden boasted that he had voted in favour of anti-abortion legislation no less than 50 times in 1994, right at the close of the positive world, when for years and years and years it was seen as a good thing in the public square to espouse basic Christian ethical norms. He boasted publicly that he'd voted 50 times in favour of anti-abortion legislation. Today, I hardly need to tell you, but the public landscape has shifted, and as with so many other political leaders, now President Biden's views have just shifted with the shifting sands of public opinion. So when he met with the Pope recently, we are told the subject of abortion never came up. Well, how polite of His Grace, not to mention something that would have been so humiliating to a sitting president, that he had previously voted 50 times against pro-abortion legislation and now was ready to support it. In summary then, the church has lost, just in recent years, much of the ground, so to speak, that once it had in this country and elsewhere in the West. We once had greater numerical strength. Frankly, we once had greater integrity and principle across the board. I received an article in my email inbox this morning by David French. I don't know what you think of David French. I find some of his stuff kind of interesting. But he was writing about Liberty University. Is it the largest Christian university in the country? I think it might be. 100,000 students, mostly online, detailing the horrific catalogue of moral failings at that institution. And of course, you want to say, well, it's no worse than any other institution. Exactly. Exactly. And our influence as a church on the culture and the major structures of public life and so on is waning fast, to the point where if you're a Christian and you make a fuss about it, it starts to become a problem for you. In other words, we've lost much of the ground, and if there is one book in the scriptures which is going to show us what we must do to be the army of the Lord by which Jesus reclaims what is his, it is this book, the book of Joshua, which narrates the account of the people of Israel under their great leader, Joshua, reclaiming, or claiming for the first time, really, what belongs to the Lord. So let me give you a brief introduction. This is a somewhat longer introduction than I like to give. I like to, and sometimes I fail, and I'd like to get into the text a bit quicker, but give me 5 minutes more, okay? I want to give you a bit of background to the book of Joshua as a whole, and then we're going to jump into chapter 1, where we'll discover we've got two key lessons for us as we start to approach this book. Let me give you a brief introduction to Joshua. And if you get lost during this, then just go and find one of the 7th or 8th grade Bible and theology students. Raise a hand if you're in the 7th or 8th grade Bible and theology class. There we are. Jack Claghorn, Poppy Whittlesey. You know who you are. Okay, go and find one of them, because we looked at this last week. The background to the book of Joshua, like the background to everything, begins in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, when God says to Adam and Eve, fill and subdue the world. Rule over it. Take dominion over it. In other words, he wants the entire world to be ruled by people made in his image to his glory, living in accordance with his word. That's the plan for the whole of human history. The plan goes off the rails, as you know, in Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord steadfastly puts it back on the rails again by restating, though with some changes and some developments, his previous promises to Adam and commands to Adam, first to Noah, and then to Abraham. And Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, really forms the cornerstone of the whole of the next 6 books of the Bible, Genesis all the way through Joshua, and actually beyond. Really, God has a conversation with Abraham in Genesis 12, which is the manifesto for the rest of the scriptures. Just turn back to Genesis 12, and I'll show you what he says. If you've got your Bibles, it'll be very helpful just to have it open. I'm going to read Genesis 12, 1-3, where God makes a threefold promise to Abraham. Where are you, Bible and theology students? Come on. Show them that you've been learning something. What are the 3 aspects of God's promise to Abraham? Go on, don't be shy. Yeah, that's right, she's miming it. Land, people, blessing. Just follow with me, Genesis 12. Well done, by the way, that's excellent. In front of all these people. Right, The Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 12:1, go from your country and your kindred and to your father's house to the land, first aspect of the promise, that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, second aspect, great nation of people. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. Land, people, blessing. The blessing, of course, is by God's presence and by his word being given to the people in the generations that followed. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God's plan is for Abraham and his offspring to be not just themselves the recipients of these promises, land, people, blessing, but to be the vehicle through which the whole world encounters the word and the presence of the living God. That is the plan for the whole of the rest of the scriptures. Now, in the rest of the next five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you see the partial unfolding of this promise. Genesis, people. Start with Abraham, and don't they have trouble having kids? And then Isaac, and don't they have trouble having kids? And then Jacob, and finally you've got a growing family, so that by the end of the book of Genesis, the beginning of the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel is now so big that the king of Egypt starts to get worried about it. In Exodus chapter 1, which takes us to the second aspect of the promise. The people are now great in number, despite Pharaoh's best, or perhaps we should say worst, efforts, but they're in the wrong place. They're in the land of Egypt. They don't belong there. They belong in the land the Lord has given them. And so the first half of the book of Exodus is a story of God fulfilling, or starting to fulfill, that land promise. Get them out of Egypt, into the wilderness, to Mount Sinai. Well, that's kind of halfway there. Only took them a month or so. That's pretty good. Pretty good going. Walk through the desert for a month, you get halfway to the land the Lord your God has promised. So people, halfway to the land. Second half of the book of Exodus and the whole of the book of Leviticus is God speaking his word, his law to his people, which is mostly actually about the tabernacle, the place where God meets with his people. So it's all about God's blessing. God's going to speak his word, give him his commandments, and here's the place where he's going to meet. So you can see, by the time you get to the beginning of the book of Numbers, you've got the people, tick, you've got God's blessing is mostly in the process of being experienced. Now they need to make their way to the promised land, which takes them, instead of about 2 weeks, about 40 years, because their rebellion in the wilderness, which you all get all that discussion in the book of Numbers, which takes us to the book of Deuteronomy, where you're right at the end of Moses' life, you're waiting for Moses to die for reasons I might mention in a few minutes' time. And he preaches a bunch of sermons, because preachers got to do what preachers got to do. And the book of Deuteronomy is the instruction, it's the re-articulation of the law, showing the people of Israel how to experience the blessing of God in the land they're about to enter. They're up in the hills of Moab, on the east side of the River Jordan, overlooking the land of Israel spread out before them. It's called Canaan at that time. All this beautiful, fertile land and rolling hills and a few mountains up in the north and down in the south and over the far distant horizon with the Mediterranean sun and the setting, Mediterranean Sea and the setting sun glistening on the waters. That's the land the Lord their God is going to give them. And they get these sermons. This is how you're supposed to live in the land. Then Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy and they are ready to go into the land. People, the word of God has been given to them. They have the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. Now they need to enter the land in order to receive their inheritance. And Joshua is the man in the sixth book of the Bible. Joshua is the man to whom Moses hands over, who will lead them to receive that final aspect of the promise that Abraham made, their inheritance, the promised land of Canaan. So, once you've got that in your mind, you realize that Joshua has profoundly significant implications for the church. Because just as the people of Israel were called to go out into the land that God had promised them, they were called to worship God and to live faithfully before him and establish God's rule in the land and be ready to welcome all the nations of the world who wanted to come to them, so also God has promised all the nations of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. Do you think Jesus didn't ask? Oh no, I don't really want them. Of course he did. And so we are charged, therefore, to go out into the world, to worship God, to live faithfully before him, to establish the kingdom of Christ in the world, and to welcome men and women from every nation to worship the living God with us, with the heirs of that promise to Abraham. Men and women from every nation have been gathered to Yahweh, the living God of heaven and earth. And so you can see the obvious parallels between the experience of the people in the days of Joshua and our life right now. We need to retake the land. What shall we do? Well, what we need to do is not make all the dumb mistakes that these people made and try and learn from some of the good things that they did and some of the things the Lord said to them. And in this first, that's a rather long introduction, so my apologies for that. What you've got here I'll speed up for the next 35 minutes or hour and a half or so, and then we'll be over by sort of tea time. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah. Two lessons that I just see Daniel and Casey looking nervous because they have a wedding rehearsal in here at 4 p.m. Don't worry, we're going to be done by long before that, 3:30 or something. Be easy. My kids said to me this morning, how much of the book of Joshua are you going to preach? And expecting me like two verses. I said, whole chapter. Like, don't worry. Okay, we should speed up. So two lessons. And you've actually got an outline. Mrs. Coy and her family are away for the Thanksgiving week. They're not with us today. They might be watching online. She's done this fantastic full-color outline. And there's two kind of summary points at the top, which I want to go through one at a time. First lesson, you've got to keep the commandments of the Lord carefully. That's what the Lord commands Joshua and the people of Israel. Let's read a little bit of this, and I'll show you what I have in mind. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I'm giving you to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. In verse 4, he lays out the boundaries, north, south, east, and west. If you look at it, the wilderness in the south, the Lebanon in the north, it's called this Lebanon because they could see it. It's like the hills way up north of Israel. The reason why it's called this Jordan, also, because they could see it lying down before them. The great river, the river Euphrates in the east, and then the great sea in the west. The land of the Hittites, it's called the land of the Hittites, not because they're the only people dwelling there. It's probably a reference to Genesis 23. Ask me afterwards in forum. Don't have time to talk about it now, but it's very significant why he calls it the land of the Hittites, not the land of the Canaanites. Canaanites is geographically accurate. Hittites is theologically very significant. Genesis 23, ask me later. But this is, then what follows in the rest of this chapter is like preparation for war. Right? They've got to go across the river and they've got to fight. And it is the weirdest war preparations you would ever see. And we have a few military servicemen among us. We've got one serving Air Force pilot. We've got a number of people who have served in the military, in the army or in the Air Force. I ask you, how do you prepare for war? Strategies, maps, you identify all the structures of command, you work out what your tactics are going to be, you make sure you've got enough weapons, all these kinds of things that are involved in sort of standard military doctrine. And you search the book of Joshua, in fact, you search Joshua anywhere in Joshua, but certainly chapter 1, in vain for all those things. It's completely weird preparation for war. What's missing is all the obvious stuff. Instead, as the text unfolds from verses 5 through 9, you discover how this nation must prepare for war. It is not by sharpening their swords. It is not by oiling their shields. They prepare in a quite different way. I'll get to that in a second. But first, before we do, I want to show you something, one or two things, actually, from those first four verses that we've just read. Did you notice that depressing introduction? Look, what a way to begin. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Like, really? Who knew? Like, he's only the most significant man to have lived, well, certainly up to this point, quite possibly up to the time of Christ. You know, Moses is, we're so used to Moses being dead, it hardly strikes us as a problem. But look how Moses is described just on the previous page. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. This is what you've got a picture. This is what the people of Israel thought of Moses, and now imagine how they feel that he's gone. Look, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs. Man, we could do some of those signs right now as we wait to enter the promised land. All the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt. You know, we could do with the guy who's the expert at overthrowing tyrants. We're about to go into a land full of them. To Pharaoh and to all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And now Moses is dead. Twice it's mentioned in the first verse and a half. It is absolutely depressing to the people of Israel, unless they have grasped this one crucial point, that the plans of the living God do not depend on a great man. Moses is dead, and the plans of the Lord will proceed fine, thank you. The Lord will cope without Moses. And I wonder whether it's helpful for us just to pause and reflect here on whether the celebrity culture of the world has infected the church just a teensy little bit. Is it not possible, and this is the tragedy, you know, because it's hardly Moses' fault, is it? I mean, think how he's described, the meekest man in all the earth. But if there was anybody who was tempted to celebritify, if that's a word, Moses, then he's crying into his Earl Grey tea this morning because it's just miserable that Moses, my servant, is dead. It's over, isn't it? Because the thing is, if you put your trust in great men and they die, and I just wonder whether it will be worth our while catching ourselves occasionally, just making sure that we haven't become so grateful for, so dependent upon, so excited about the ministry of the great man or the great men, that we start to think that the plans of the living God depend upon them. They don't think, if they have any sense, which actually most of them do, they don't think the plans of the Lord depend upon them. And we would be wise not to fall into that mistake. I think of my home city of London, the Westminster Chapel. Hands up if you heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Yeah, even over here. He's a tremendous preacher. Crowds used to flock every week to hear the doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preach. And when he retired from that ministry and stepped back and started doing other things in 1968, you know what happened to the congregation at Westminster Chapel? And now I tell you, hardly anybody goes. Because it is always, really, it was always about the great man. And I'm pretty sure it wasn't the great man's fault. I don't want to blame the great men. I blame the fools for whom that church was not really a church, it was a preaching shop. And what a tragedy if we should make this mistake of imagining that the work of the Lord depends on the life of a man even as great as this. But you see, there's a twist, isn't there, right? Because maybe it goes deeper. Maybe it's not just that the Lord's plans are not derailed by the man's death. Maybe the Lord's plans require the death of a great man. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? I mean, if you look through the Bible, you notice how many books begin with death. Joshua begins with the death of Moses. Judges begins with the death of Joshua. Ruth begins with the death of Elimelech and his household, his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. 2 Samuel begins with the death of Saul. 1 Kings begins with the death of David. It's like death everywhere. It's completely backwards. All the great literature of the world begins with a new birth, a new life. A great king has ascended to the throne. And the Bible seems concerned to say, well, it's the death of kings. It's the death of great men that we really need. What we really need is our great leader to die. Which is kind of interesting when you think about it for a second. And you look at the book of Joshua, it begins with the death of Moses and it ends with the death of Joshua. Why would God tell the story of his people conquering the world in a book which begins with the ascent to life? Look, what does it say? Verse 2. Arise, Joshua. Why would he tell the story of the conquest of the world beginning with the life of Joshua and ending with his death? Well, the truth is, because it's not really a book about Joshua. Well, it is a book about Joshua. You know what Joshua's name means? The Hebrew name Yehoshua is transliterated into Greek as Iesus, which finds its way into English as Jesus. This isn't the book of Joshua. Its meaning would be more obvious to us if we just called it the book of Jesus. It'd be better than calling the book of James the book of James, because that just totally isn't the book of James. That's the book of Jacob. I don't know how we've managed to get all these names wrong, but we could call this, it's the book of Jesus. And it shows us that God's plan to conquer the world depends upon the life and the death of Jesus. Jesus, the great leader, has been given the land. And if his people will just follow Jesus, the great leader, they will inherit it with him. It explains all the focus on Joshua. I want to call him Jesus now, but it would really get confusing, you know? So let's keep calling him Joshua, because otherwise we're going to get in a tangle. But look at all the focus on Joshua in this opening chapter. Look at verses 5 and 6, for example. Have you noticed this? Like, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That, both of the you and the your there are singular. It's all about you, Jesus, Joshua. No one can stand before you. Verse 5. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, singular. I won't leave you, singular, or forsake you, singular. Be strong and courageous, for you, singular, shall cause his people to inherit the land. It's all about Joshua, because it's all about Jesus. The most basic and fundamental lesson that we need to know is that the conquest of the land depends upon the life and the death of a faithful Jesus. Why? I mean, think about it. Why can't Moses lead them in? I mean, Moses, the great prophet, Moses, the great spokesman for the Lord, Moses, the expert at overthrowing tyrants, why can't he do it? Because he's not faithful. God said so in Numbers 20. You didn't uphold me as holy before all the people of Israel. When he hit the rock twice, remember? The answer is always in the book of Numbers, by the way. If you ever have you're puzzled about something, you think, I can't, why is this the case? The answer is in whichever book of the Bible you've read least, which for 90% of Christians is the book of Numbers. So the answer is almost always in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20, he strikes the rock twice, some gesture of frustration or unbelief in God's promises in some way. And so God says, right, you're not entering the land. So the whole community has got to wait for him to die before they can go in, because they need a faithful Joshua, Jesus. Not even Moses can do that. The law is given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Joshua. Now, this requirement for faithfulness from Joshua, obviously, is also required of the people. And this becomes explicit in verses 5 to 9. And this is where I couldn't resist it. I'm sorry. Two chiasms? I mean, how could I not, right? If you look at your little outlines here, you can see I've color-coded and indented the structure of verses 5 to 9, and then verses 12 to 18, which we'll come to in a few minutes, to highlight a beautiful literary pattern many of you will be familiar with. If you've been at All Saints more than 6 weeks, you've seen me show you these things before. Chiasms are literary structures in which the first element corresponds to the last, the second to the second to last, third, third from last, and so on. And they have a number of different features, two in particular. The corresponding elements shed light on each other, and sometimes we'll see that that's significant for interpretation. But the key thing for our purposes today is that what really counts is what's in the middle. The center, the turning point of this literary structure, it's a way of the writer drawing our attention to what really matters. And so you read through verses 5 to 9, and you start to see how God's instructions to Joshua take shape, literally, on the page. And you read through, I'm not going to read it all the way through again, but pick up from verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And what is right in the center? See this little black bit indented all the way in here? You've got three lines, which themselves are chiasm. Six words, four words, six words in Hebrew. And what they say is this: this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. What matters is not how sharp your swords are. What matters is not how fast your planes are. What matters is not how smart your shields are or how clever your tactics are. What matters is your heart and your mind, and are your words and is your life fixed upon the commandments of the living God? And it's really intriguing. Not depart from your mouth, what we say. Conversation seasoned with salt so that you may know how to answer everyone. Ah, what do I say? What do I say when people at work start spouting critical race theory garbage? I don't know, but if you haven't got the law of God in your mouth, you won't have the kind of inbuilt, instinctive wisdom to know how to answer anybody. Mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Murmur it to yourself. Let it shape you, and then so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And it's really intriguing. You may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. The implication of that language, of course, is obvious. There may be times when our knee-jerk instincts are wrong, where we may think that our initial reaction is the right reaction, and it's not. If you just do according to all the law, well, you might think you remembered roughly what you're supposed to do. You think you might know kind of how to understand the situation, and off you go, and it's like, no, 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 you've got to be really careful to do according to all the law. Not just my favorite verse, not just my pet peeve, not just my thing, but carefully reflecting on all that the scriptures say to us. Because there will be times, I guarantee it, there will be times in the coming years, if we're going to take this book seriously, when our instincts prove wrong. Where the right thing to do is not the thing we first thought of. And if we just run ahead and do whatever dumb idea first popped into our head, thinking that, well, because I've been a Christian for 14, whatever it is, years, you've been a Christian, you're going to be flying off the deep end and it's going to be complete carnage. Because you're not being careful. Think of Jehu, the great king. Great King Jehu. What's the problem with Jehu? Jehu was not careful. Scripture informs us. And it's actually interesting. If you look through Israel's history, it's exactly what you see. Think of the three major battles described in the book of Joshua. You've got the battle, well, there's a couple more. Jericho, Ai, and Hazor are the three cities which were specifically said to be burned. The Battle of Jericho in chapter 6 is really a kind of non-battle. The people of Israel didn't raise a sword. The Lord fought for them. They just marched around the city 7 times and they blew the trumpets and the city fell down. The walls of the city fell down. Ai in chapter 7, initially Israel had been unfaithful. Achan had stolen some of the devoted things and well, that's just, you're not going to be able to conquer the land if you've been unfaithful. So they were defeated. It's only after they repented and judgment came upon that sinful man that they can actually conquer that city. And then in Hazor in chapter 11, there is this vast army. And the Lord says, don't worry, I'm going to fight for you. Every single time, what matters is faithfulness to the Lord. And it's kind of intriguing. You want to meditate on this a little bit more because there's one place in the New Testament where this is cited. And maybe this has something to say to us specifically, just before we leave this introductory, I nearly said no. This first lesson. In Hebrews 13, that little phrase from Joshua chapter 1 is cited, I will never leave you or forsake you. And just look at what Hebrews 13 says. Look at the issues where maybe for the New Covenant Church, our faithfulness to the Lord will be most tested. Where do we need to be most careful, do you think? Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those in prison. And those who are mistreated. Let marriage be held in honor by all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, Joshua 1. Just wonder if an extra dose of carefulness in those areas might be called for. All right, more briefly, back in Joshua chapter 1. So, keep the commandment of the Lord carefully. Second, stand alongside your brothers faithfully. We'll do this as quick as we can because I'm conscious time is against us. Verse 10. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Get your food ready. The provisions, nothing about weapons, it just means food, bread, basically. And then in verses 12 to 15, you have some specific instructions to three or two and a half of the tribes of Israel, which have something extremely significant to show us. Let me read them to you. To the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses commanded the servant of the Lord, saying to you, saying, The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave to you beyond the Jordan. That's on the east side of the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise. What on earth is going on here? Okay, where are we going to find the answer? Book of Numbers, obviously. Numbers 32 describes what the people of Israel did when they first arrived at the geographical location where they currently are, just on the east side of the River Jordan, waiting to enter the land. And 2.5 of the tribes looked around them and thought, my goodness, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could inherit here? Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh said to Moses, look, we've got loads of sheep, loads of livestock. Here we are in the land of Gilead. Have you seen? It's beautiful. Rolling hills. It's perfect for livestock here. Moses, can we just stay here? We don't need to have any land over the Jordan. We can just stay put where we are and inherit this land. And Moses completely blows a fuse over this. He completely loses his rag. Because he misunderstands what they had in mind. He thought he could sniff a rerun of what had happened 40 years previously when they sent the spies into the land and they came back saying, oh, we can't go in there, it's too dangerous, too difficult. Right? He thought he could sense a rerun of reluctance to enter the land. And so he says to them in Numbers 32, he says, where is it? Verse 14, behold, you've risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he'll again abandon them in the wilderness and you'll destroy all these people. He thought that what they wanted to do was say, you know what, we don't really want to be doing this conquering the land business. We'll just have this space. We're happy here. But Moses, mercifully on this occasion, was mistaken. What they actually had in mind was, no, Moses, it's okay. We'll build like a little tin hut here for our sheep and our goats and our wives and daughters to live in, while we go over to fight with you and all the rest of the tribes of Israel in the land of Canaan. We're not abandoning the plan to conquer the land of Canaan. We're simply asking, could we have this inheritance here? We're in a different kind of position from you. Would that be okay? Moses, and all the people breathe a huge sigh of relief. And so Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they get to this point on the journey, and this is the crunch time. Moses is now dead, and Joshua has risen. He's not now. You remember what Moses said to you? Do you remember? You've got to go over first. Look at it, in the middle of the second chiasm. All the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them. In other words, Joshua, following Moses' example, is enshrining this principle. You don't just fight for yourself. You've got your land. You've got your nice, happy little church. Got your nice, happy little inheritance with your flocks, meh, and sheep. And kids are all running around, scampering about the land of Gilead, and you're all happy. While your brothers have to fight for their... No. That's not how we do things around here. Around here, everyone fights for everybody else's inheritance. You do not stop the battle when you're sorted. You turn around to the person in the pew behind you. Or you pick up the phone when somebody texts you. And you discover that somebody else has problems that you dealt with long ago. You're just on you're on your seventh child, and it's like, this is a breeze, walk in the park, and some mum is on child number one or something and panicking over it, and you just think, oh, for goodness sake, get over it. No, you don't. You go and give her the help that you needed when you were just starting out. We're not just concerned for our own inheritance, are we? You're not just concerned about yourself. Got my job, got my house, I'm married, I'm all happy. I bother with all these congregation annoyances, it's a pain in the neck. No. We fight for each other's inheritance. We work for one another's stability and faithfulness. We work together. It's interesting. You even leave your family behind in Gilead so that you can go and fight for other people's families. It's very intriguing. In recent years, there has been a healthy rediscovery of the significance of family life in the Christian church. I want to applaud that. I'm 100% in favor of the value of cultivating a faithful and joyful and happy and godly family life in Christian communities. It's vitally important. But you can see where it goes wrong, can't you? Because it can just turn into this rule, like family first all the time. So, and a family can very, very subtly go from being wonderfully cultivating the relationships within them while serving others to being exclusively concerned about relationships within them while ignoring others. Can you see that? And it's really, really, I already had one conversation with somebody this morning about trying to get this balance right. It's really difficult. There's no rule that anybody can give you about how much time with your family. But you have to use the wisdom that God has given you, and you have to use all the energy you can muster, not just to look after your kids and your wife, gentlemen, but also to open your eyes and say, you know, there's a guy down the road needs a bit of help as well. And be like the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh who went across the river to fight for their friends' family's inheritance while their wives and children remained at home. Because in the end, we trust the Lord to provide all things for us. Okay, final three verses. I mean, there's a ton of stuff we could look at there, but you noticed already when I just read it that the slight, it's a somewhat bold claim, isn't it? Verse 17, all the tribes gather together. This might just be those 2.5 tribes. It might be the whole people of Israel. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things. Really? Just as we're, yeah. I hope you're going to obey Joshua a little bit more than you obeyed Moses in all things. Although this is the new generation, isn't it? Maybe there's something there. Maybe these guys are not quite the train. Although Numbers 25 happened with this new generation, but then all those guys, or did they all, died under God's judgment? Who knows? Do they have a bit of a track record? Do they have a bit of history? Maybe some of them do. Maybe when some of them says, we will obey Joshua, we will follow Jesus, maybe some of them know kind of, you know, I haven't always done that in the past, have I? Maybe that's true, you know? Maybe that's true. And you know what? That's a bad thing. But better start today than never. Maybe today will be the day. All of us in new ways, and one or two of us specifically, that we will say, yes, just as we should have always been doing this, we're going to follow our Joshua now. We're going to march out into the world seeking to serve alongside our Christian brothers, seeking always to keep the commandments of the Lord in order to win back his inheritance. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we thank you for your Son, our brother, Jesus. How we long to be found on the last day a faithful army in his service. Would you teach us how to fight, please? Recreate in us that faithfulness, that commitment to one another, by which, over the generations, we will, by your grace, see this land reclaimed for Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.